Pleasure to be with you again here at Grace Fellowship, and glad to see everyone. And certainly, as requested, please be in prayer for all of us and for your pastor as he travels, that he would enjoy a good time wherever he may be. Just as a commentary on that confession, which is always good for the soul and encouraging the Old Baptist Church for those of us to confess our faults and request prayers of our brothers and sisters. Oftentimes I find myself, because I was just doing some study this week in the Psalms, where God, through the psalmist David, said that the nation of Israel had limited the Holy One, meaning they had put limits on the Holy One of Israel. They had limited what he is able to do, because in their mind, God was limited. And so they would do their own thing based on the limits that they assumed God had. But on the other hand, they said, and the reason you do that is because you're not steadfast in his covenants and his promises. When we are steadfast in the promises of God, there's no limits to what God is able to do. He becomes the God of all possibilities. He's the God of everything, and everything is in his hand to deliver what he wants and what pleases him. That's something that we as Old Baptists in our doctrine emphasize, that a lot of our Christian brothers and sisters don't really enjoy. And I mean that. They don't enjoy that. They don't get the joy that we have in the gospel we preached. And that joy is in the fact that our God is very selfish. Our God is very self-centered. Our God does things for his own pleasure and his own glory. End of discussion. Now that sounds harsh. The reason it sounds harsh to be so selfish and self-centered is because when we do that, the outcomes are generally bad. When we do that, it's usually detrimental to those around us. But that's the key. When a perfect and a just and a holy God does that, the glory and the blessings just flow out to everybody around him. So we get the benefit of the joy of our Lord. And that's what grace is really about. With that in mind, if you would turn to me to Romans chapter 9. I think this has I've been kind of kicking this around for a little while and this week a little bit. And so when I got up this morning, I really kind of just centered my thoughts on Romans chapter 9, and we're going to go through Romans chapter 9, not all of it, but a fair portion of it, and I hope to derive about three good lessons from it as we go through it. Three good lessons from Romans chapter 9, so put on your seatbelts, put on your thinking caps, because this is going to, we're going to go through this in the interest of time and try to get some things, and it is real centered around what pleases God. It really is. This is around what he wants to do, that his self-centered nature has done when it's described. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. We'll stop right there and set the context of what Paul is saying. Paul says that he has a great sorrow and a heaviness of heart. Paul is a Jew, and he's not just any Jew. He's like the Jew. In that day and time, no one could claim more Jewishness than the Apostle Paul. And he states that in more than one letter, specifically in the Philippian letter. He says, if anybody wants to get out their Jew card, if they want to get that out, and you want to have, you know, like your baseball card, you know, like in baseball, you know, if a player plays baseball long enough, he has his baseball card and it gives his, you know, his runs, his hits, his errors, and all that other stuff. Well, Paul said, I have one too. And if you want to get that and compare, nobody's got the statistics I have. Nobody's got the number of runs, the number of hits. And I've got no errors being a Jew. So that was, and Paul was quick to point that out. He said, nobody can beat me as far as being a Jew. Nobody can do that. I'm probably the best Jew that ever was, save Jesus Christ himself, okay? You know what? Paul was right. I don't disagree with that one bit. When you look at his life and who he was and what was going on at that time period, he was the intellectual genius of the law. He was also the hitman, if you were. Then that's what his job was. So the leadership of the Jewish community at that time, the Sanhedrin, in order to keep their hands kind of clean of all the dirty work, would send Paul to do it. They actually commissioned Paul and had authority from Rome itself that Paul could actually commit murder on religious grounds. Actually, it was civil grounds too, but he did it on religious grounds. That's zeal. That's what that is. But that was what, for Paul's purposes, being a Jew was. However, now we come back to it and Paul says, I'm not that guy anymore and all that stuff is worthless. That means nothing to me. He said, I'll gladly trade every bit of that just for one small little corner of knowing Jesus Christ and His kingdom. That's really all that matters to me now. See, Paul had a complete change. He had a complete change of mind. And now after that change, knowing what he used to be like, knowing what that old man was like, he says, I have great sorrow and continual, great heaviness and continual sorrow of my heart for my brethren, the other Jews who are Israelites after the flesh, okay? Now, here's your first lesson that you need to understand that's a principle that's laid out very clearly here. When we say Israelites or the nation of Israel, there is a national Israel. National. National Israel is made up of those people who are ethnically Jews. By ethnicity, they are Jewish. Now, I'm looking around here, and just kind of generally look at y'all and the color of your skin and your hair and your eyes. Y'all ain't Jews. Neither am I. We're Gentiles, right? Ethnically, we're Gentiles. We're from whatever. We're all descendants of Japheth. There you go. I got you there. You know, there's only three, you know, there's only basically three basic human groups on the planet. There's Hamites from Ham, Shemites from Shem, and Japhethites like us, right? You know that. And back in the day, they don't do this anymore. I don't know why. I really don't. But when I was little and in school and like in third and fourth grade and they do a little geography or whatever, geography lesson, they would actually tell you that there's really only three races on the planet. And that they would do that. They would say there's the Mongoloid race or those that are more yellow and those are your Oriental or Asian groups, Mongoloid races. And then they would say there's the Negroid races or those that are black or African or Ethiopian or up into parts of Arabia and around there. And then there's the Caucasian group, which would be more your European folks like us, okay? So that was the three groups, and that sociologists or those that study human geography could trace, you know, the diversity of all folks, basically. And I understand, you know, you can mix a lot and all that stuff, but basically it all traces back into one of those three groups. Well, those are identical to the Ham, Shem, and Japheth, which were the three sons of Noah, and how they departed and did the... It's all biblical. That's what's amazing. It's all right there. Now, the Israelites, though, ethnically, were brothers in the flesh to the Apostle Paul because he was Jewish. And he had great sorrow and continual heaviness of heart. Why did he do that? Because they were missing out on something. They were so stuck in their ways about being Jewish and about their ethnic background and being descendants, direct descendants of Abraham. That's how they counted their Jewishness. If you could derive your lineage from Abraham, if you could clearly say, I'm of the tribe of Dan or Asher or Issachar of Judah, or I'm a Levite or a tribe of Reuben or Simeon or from Ephraim, one of those 12 tribes of Israel that were the sons of Jacob. If you could clearly claim that ethnically, man, you were right on top. And by the way, that's what Paul would do. He could do that. He would say, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Benjaminite. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And I was circumcised the eighth day according to the law. I am it. So he says to these Israelites that he has great sorrow and heaviness of heart, to them it pertains the adoption. Well, and by the way, that's a clear thing. The adoption in the New Testament, especially, and in the Bible, is not necessarily talking about how you adopt a child. It actually has a reference to the resurrection. The resurrection of the body. And you can read that over in Romans chapter 8. He covers that a little bit where it says that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth, looking into the adoption to wit, meaning that is the redemption of our bodies. So it's looking at the adoption oftentimes in here, especially in the Roman letter, he's referring to the redemption or the resurrection of these bodies that you see before you. That's what the adoption. So why is that important? Because the Jews are the ones that actually believed in that. Non-Jew, you know, other religions didn't believe in that. They might have some, you know, like in the Eastern mysticism and stuff, reincarnation. Instead of resurrection, you get reincarnation. So you just keep coming back, you know, right? You know, so if you're, you know, you know, if you're like a waiter or a servant or something like that, and you don't do too well in your life, if you're part of an Eastern mystic, then, you know, what you got to look forward to. If you're a waiter, you might come back as, you know, like, I don't know, like a clock, and you'll still complain I only have two hands, right? So that'll get you in just a minute. You'll understand what I just said. No, but they believe they just keep coming back. And it's not necessarily another person. You know, if you don't do too well, you might come back as an animal or inanimate object. Whereas if you do all right, you might get to be a little bit better. You know, instead of just a regular person, you might be like a prince or a king or something. You see that? That's reincarnation. We don't believe that. That's garbage. And the Jews didn't believe that. That was not part of the Jewish theology. The Jewish theology was a resurrection, a bodily resurrection. I'll give you an example. Remember at the grave of Lazarus? Remember that? If you read real carefully there in John, where Jesus Christ comes, you know, he asked Lazarus' sister Mary, he says, do you believe that I am? I am that light. Do you believe that I'm the guy that can actually do this? And, do you believe you'll see your brother again? She goes, yeah, we'll see him in the regeneration. Yeah, we get that, you know, Lord, we understand the resurrection. I know that one day that body will come out of the grave. She knew that. She understood that. That was even known in the Old Testament. Remember Job? He says, this body and not another shall see my Redeemer. He knew that there would be a resurrection. The idea of a bodily resurrection was taught within the Jewish law, within the Jewish theology, within the Jewish culture for centuries upon centuries. So unto them pertaineth the resurrection or the adoption and the glory that goes with that. The covenants. What covenants? The covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Jacob that he made when he renewed that, covenants with David, any promise that God gave to any of those patriarchs, that pertains to the Jews. The Jews owned those covenants. It was to them. So when God said to Abraham, out of thee shall I bring forth a great nation, and I shall bless thee, and thou shalt be a blessing to other nations, that was a covenant that he made with Abraham, and he brought that to pass, okay? So those covenants pertain to the descendants of Abraham, right? Jews. And then he goes on, he says, what about the giving of the law? Well, the Mosaic law was given, right? Moses went up on Mount Sinai, and the law of God was given to Moses, and that was for the children of Israel and not for others. In fact, specific laws were given about strangers. The strangers were those that weren't Jewish, those that weren't part of the nation of Israel. Okay, they were the strangers. And they were allowed to come and join the congregation, but there was limits about what they could do and what they couldn't do in participation. And one of the things that they could, you know, as a Gentile, I might decide to join myself to the nation of Israel because I might decide that this is God's people and this is the true God and I want to be a part of that. And it's okay, you know, the law of Moses will allow that, but here's what you can't do. You can't bring sacrifices and sacrifice to the Levitical priests. You're going to have to, you know, somebody else is going to do that for you or something. Because you're not a Jew, you can't do that. So you can't worship the same way we worship. That was some of the restrictions and stuff. Now, there was also some laws that God had made to protect them. Like their property couldn't be taken from them. They could have property, but it couldn't be taken from them the way it could other Jews. He wanted to protect the strangers a little bit. So they had some protections. And if you go study all that, you'll see that in the New Testament, this makes perfect sense. But those were things about the strangers and the law of God. That was all given. And the law of God given in the Old Testament was his authorized way of worshiping him, what he expected from us, both in a civil law with each other and how we treat each other. Those civil laws that say it's, you know, it's wrong to kill, it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to do these different things. He laid all that out. But one of the main things that he incorporated in that law that he gave to Moses was, here's how you're going to worship me. Here's how you're going to praise my name. Here's how I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. So it was a religious law as much as a civil law. So he goes on, he says, these are the things that pertain to the Israelites. This is what defines them. This is what makes them Jewish, or defines their Jewishness, if you will. And he says, all of this stuff pertains to them and they don't get it. They're missing the point. They get every bit of this. They're so in the weeds with this, they've missed the point. They've missed exactly what's going to happen. It says, giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, whose are the fathers, of whom is occurring the flesh, Christ came. The ultimate Jew that he's pointing out that all this points toward is Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one of God, the Holy One of Israel, more than anything else, is going to be ethnically Jewish, a descendant of Abraham of one of the tribes, right? That is absolutely the case with Jesus Christ. He fit the bill. See, all this stuff in the Old Testament, if nothing else, was telling you, here's what defines Jewishness, and there's one man that fits the bill across the board. Every detail about being Jewish, everything that defines the relationship between one another and between you and God can only be inculcated, summed, or aggregated into one man, and his name is Jesus, and he is the Messiah. That's the point. That's what they kept missing. And he had great sorrowness for that. They didn't get that. But here's a key that you need to understand, that they need to understand too. Because this church at Rome, he wrote this letter to the church at Rome. One of the issues that he's addressing throughout this entire letter, if you read it with this lens, if you will, if you read the book of Romans with the lens, that this is a letter to a New Testament church that's roughly half and half Gentile and Jewish. Okay? If you understand that, they've got a mixed congregation. Now, here at Grace Fellowship, I don't know what I could do to describe that, but you know, if you had a fairly mixed group where about half of you were one thing and half of you were something else, and y'all didn't normally get along, y'all came from vastly different backgrounds or something. Well, okay, I'll give you an example. Here's what it would look like. Here's kind of what it would look like. You see us, we're all, you know, roughly about the same. We're just, you know, hillbilly rednecks, myself included. Sorry, that's what we are. You know, just live it up. That's what you are. Here's the beauty. God likes hillbilly rednecks. He says, come and join my church. So there you go. So that's a good thing. He likes that. But say, just for the sake of argument, over in Tanzania, Africa, we have some primitive Baptist churches over there with elders, right? Just say that some of those folks finally decided to get enough money or whatever together, and they decided to immigrate here and join up here at Grace Primitive Baptist, right? And so you had half that were PBs, but they were from Africa, from a completely different culture. And I don't mean, they are not African-American, they are African, okay? Got it? That's different. That is not the same. You know, we have a lot of, black folks here that are really, they might say African-American. I always debate that. I say, no, you're not. You ain't never been to Africa in your life. You're an American, just like I am. There's no difference between you and me. Quit saying there is. You're an American. I'm an American. Ethnically, we're Americans. Now, your skin may be different, Mom, but you're still an American. And you're still the same as me. So quit saying there's a difference. There isn't one. I'm sorry. And you know what? They look at me kind of strange, and I'm like, no. I know what you're trying to do. I said, quit putting a wedge between you and me. I said, we're brothers. We're from the same country, fighting for the same cause. We enjoy the same freedoms. We're ethnically the same. We're Americans. Okay? After a while, I say that long and hard enough, they like, you know, I kind of like your attitude a little bit better. Why don't we just shake hands and embrace and enjoy one another? I said, there you go. Now you get it. Now you understand. Quit saying African-American. You're an American just like me. I'd be stupid. I'm a European American. I ain't no European American. I wasn't born there. That's what I'm saying. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So, if they came and stayed here, obviously there'd be some culture clashes. Because when it came time to serve food, some of you ladies might say, what is that? What animal is that? Right? Because they're going to be cooking some different animals and some different foods. It's going to smell a little bit different, taste a little bit different. And they're going to look at your stuff, and don't be surprised if they say, well, I'll give that chicken and dumplings. Is that what y'all call that, chicken and dumplings that y'all have up here? Well, I'll give it a try. And they might eat that, and within 5 minutes, they might be losing it outside. Because their stomach won't tolerate that kind of junk. That's too rich for them, right? See that? You see that? That's the difference is night and day there, and that's what the church at Rome looked like. And so Paul's writing a letter to some folks. He says, I need you to understand some things about God and the kingdom of God. And this is a prime place for you to understand this. The nation of Israel, you Jewish folks, as well as you Gentile folks, need to understand a principle here. And here he goes. He says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Okay? The word of God, the preached word of God, did convert some Jewish folks to them, to they understood, yes, I want to be a New Testament Christian. I want to stop being identified as an Old Testament Israelite. I want to be identified as a New Testament Christian that claims Jesus Christ is the only real Jew around here. I'm a cheap knockoff is all I am. That's all I've ever been. You know, I might have thought I was a Jew, but I want to be more like Paul. Paul has finally decided that he's just a cheap knockoff Jew. He really wants to be a Christian. He really wants to be a follower of the only real Jewish guy that God approved, okay? See that? The Word of God did have an effect on a few Israelites after the flesh, and they converted. They were the converts, and they joined places like the church at Rome, right? So not as though the Word of God had no effect, for they are not all Israel, which are Israel. Isn't that kind of strange language? What he's saying is, let me put a little modifier in there so you'll understand. For they are not all spiritual Israel, which are national Israel. Okay? That will help you a lot. That's what he's trying to tell you. The spiritual Israelites are different. Spiritual Israelites are different, and to be a Jewish spiritual Israelite has a different qualification, has a little bit different qualification than being a national Israelite. A national is after the flesh. It's by lineage. It's your birthright from your parents. Your parents were Israelites, now you're an Israelite, that kind of stuff, right? That's national. And he says the spiritual ones are not necessarily the natural ones. So if you're a natural Israelite, you don't automatically get to claim to be a spiritual Israelite. That's sort of what he's saying. There is a distinction. Those are two different groups of folks. Those are two different groups. Okay, now, that's a principle that we just laid out. There are two different Israels we're talking about here, a spiritual and a national. The Jewish folks are the national, but Paul wants to tell you about the spiritual Israelites. Being a spiritual Israelite is a different qualification. It's a different pathway. It does require a birthright. It does require a birthright to claim that. Watch this. This gets really good really fast. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, national Israel, they which are the children of the flesh, the national Israelites. Where am I at? These are not the children of God. Okay? Let that sink in. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, the natural Israelites, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Okay? And I'll finish it out. For this is the word of promise, quote, at this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. We'll stop right there. Let's get that point real quick. Because he just knocked us down. If we were members of the church at Rome and we were Jews, this might come as a shock to us to find out that, you know, claiming to be of the seed of Abraham, claiming to be a national Israelite, does not qualify you to be a child of God. Wow. Are you kidding me? We're the nation of God. God chose us. He chose us way back when. He brought us out of Egypt and all that. So, big deal. Doesn't count. Not what makes you a child of God. Being a national Israelite does not make you a child of God. What does is if you can claim a birthright the same way Isaac had a birthright. Whoa, time out. What are you talking about? Brother Coy, that don't make sense. Brother Paul, that don't even make sense. If I was Paul, you'd say that don't make sense. I'm Brother Coy, you say that don't make sense, right? Here's what I'm saying. Read carefully. Not because of Abraham national, because if you had a birth like Isaac had a birth, then you can lay claim to being a child of God. Right? Oh, how was that different? What was different about Isaac's birth? Let's read a couple of things. Let's read a couple of things, and this might start sinking in what Paul's telling you. Let's go over... Actually, let's do this. Let's establish something he's already established. Let's go back to chapter 4 real quick. Let's go back to chapter 4 and read in... Start in verse 17. Chapter 4 of Romans, verse 17. As is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Talking about Abraham. He's talking about Abraham. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him who he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. This was the Abraham promise. This was the covenant to Abraham. I shall bring out of thee a great nation. I shall make of thee a great nation. You shall have a child, a man-child, if you will. And from that, you will have a great nation that are descendants of Abraham. And Abraham believed. After a while, he got it. For a little while, he's like, I don't know how you're going to do that. I don't know how you're going to bring forth a great nation. Well, what's the problem? Just to have children, right? There was a big problem. And being not weak in faith, he considered not. This is Abraham again. Abraham considered not his own body now dead. When he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Did you hear that? Said his body was dead, and Sarah's womb was full of deadness. They could not have children. It's just too late. He's a 100-year-old man. I'm not going to have any children. And I like the way that Paul says that. He was dead and Sarah was dead, right? The ability to have children was dead. And when what happened? Isaac was born, a natural birth. Well, how's that possible? Well, it's not possible. That's the point. That is impossible. That is biologically, it is physically impossible based on this. But God said, I'm the God of all possibilities. It's not a problem. Stop limiting the Holy One of Israel. See that? See that theme? God says, I can take a man who is well past the ability to have children, his body now dead, and I can take his wife, a woman whose womb is full of deadness and well past the ability of having children, and I can bring them a child. I can give them a child out of deadness. There you go. So, what Paul just told you in Romans chapter 9 is if you had a birth from deadness that God does miraculously, something that's completely impossible with men, something that's completely physically impossible for us to do, and God does it, and he brings you from a dead state to a living state, then you are a child of God, and that's what qualifies you. You got born. You got born into the family of God. See that? That's what he's telling you. If it was just like Isaac, then you qualify. Oh, wait a minute. So you're saying that within the Israelites, there is a special group within that, and them only, that if they were born like Isaac, then they're the children of God. And he says, No. You don't get it. You can be Jew, you can be Gentile, you can be Asian, you can be African. I don't really care. If you have a birth like Isaac, then you're a child of God. That's what he's trying to get across to them. It's both Jews and Gentiles. See that? So now they're like, okay, I'm starting to see. He says, let me give you an object lesson of how this works. Let me show you how God can make a choice. He can make a choice of who belongs to his family, and it's not based on their lineage to Abraham or anything else for that matter. Okay? So he goes on. He says, at this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, this is his object lesson, not only this, but when Rebekah was the wife of Isaac. So now you have, if you have a birth like Isaac, that's the general principle, a birth like Isaac from deadness to life, then you're a child of God. But not only this, I'll take it one further. It was said unto Rebekah, Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children. Because you remember, Rebekah had two sons by Isaac. Isaac was the father, and Rebekah had two sons. Remember their names? Jacob and Esau. And out of Jacob came the nation of Israel, not out of Esau. Okay? See, we're still making this distinction that just because you're a son of Isaac doesn't necessarily mean that you're a child of God. Why? He says here, for the children, those two boys, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, as it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Let's stop right there and establish another quick principle. What he's saying here is that in order for the purpose of God, the self-satisfaction of God, according to the good pleasure of God, his self-centered will, if you will, what I was talking about, so that he was true to that. So he's true to his own self-centered pleasure and will. He made a choice. It's called election in this instance. He elected one and not another. Okay? He chose to do that. And so the purpose might stand that the two boys, not being born yet, neither having done any good or any evil. Why? Because then you can't say that they earned it on their own, that God made a choice based on their actions or their thoughts, right? The choice that God made is not based on their good or their evil. Their good or their evil. This will come up again. Paul will reemphasize this. This is kind of interesting. Well, but, you know, God wants us to be his children because through his foreknowledge and his omnipotence, he looks down through time, he saw that I'd be basically a decent guy, right? Wrong. That choice was not based on my good. That's what he's saying. See, we don't have a problem with not choosing someone because they're evil. The problem that we have is we think that God, we limit God, and we think that he ought to, when we say God ought to do something, that means we're limiting God on his ability to do anything. Well, God ought to choose those that accept him or accept his son. God ought to do that. He ought to do that based on that good work. There's no question. That's a good work. If you finally see Jesus Christ for who he really is, this man, if you see this man for who he is and say, I want him. I want him to be the Lord of my life. I want to be a slave to him. I want to be a prisoner to him. I want him to be the master of everything that I think or do. Every thought, I want to be captive to him. If you're that way and you want to stand up in front of a body of believers and say that, that's a good work. That's what we call righteousness, if you will. Keep that in your hat, okay? That's righteousness. And what Paul is saying doesn't count. Does not make you a child of God to do that. It will not gain you eternal life to do that. Why should I do it? Because you want to. That's why. When you see him for who he is, you'll want to do that. You know, obedience follows after joy. If you don't have joy in the Lord, then you don't have obedience. You know, I cannot stand. Here's something I finally figured out. Finally dawned on me. Here's something finally dawned on me about my own personal discipleship. And this is a little shift in thinking, too. You've heard of the idea of a reformed theology, which by itself, I'll tell you something's wrong with it. What do you need to reform about God's theology? So if you have God's theology and you think it's not good enough and you need to reform it to something good enough, then you're probably wrong because it was God's theology and nothing wrong with it. So if you want to limit God and have a reformed theology, the idea of a reformed theology is that your discipleship, your obedience and your discipleship leads to a closer relationship with Jesus Christ. You get a closer relationship, you get more experience of God and his blessings through your discipleship. I finally figured out that if I would just desire a closer relationship, if I would desire and yearn and seek for a closeness and a blessing with God, my discipleship naturally flows from that. Discipleship's not an issue for me. I'm always doing what God wants because I'm not paying attention to that. It's a consequence of my desire to want to experience His closeness, to experience His love, to experience His blessings, to see it in my life, where when I come to church and things don't look too good and I don't feel too good and I know this is not the experience I want. I go home and I'm confuddled that day. I'm kind of confuddled that day. I'm a little confused. I'm just not feeling it. And I want that emptiness to go away, and I want it to be replaced with a peace that passes all understanding that I can't explain to you. That's what I want when I go home. And that week, something happens, and it's like, there it was. There it is. There's God blessing me when I was least looking for it, because that's what I desired. And man, I walk on air. The rest of the week, I could, Elder Marvin Loudermilk used to say when he was like that, he felt like he could swing over a hill on a rotten grapevine singing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. Nothing could touch me. Nothing can get in my way. Satan can come up and threaten me to my face and I would laugh at him. Why? Because I've got the Lord. And no one challenges the Holy One of Israel, and there's no limit to what He's able to do. See that? See, my obedience follows from my closeness with the Lord. I don't try to be obedient so I can get close to the Lord. That's life-changing when you start getting your mind to think that way, and then when you start living your life that way, it can be life-altering. I just want to be close to Him. I don't know about all the obedience. I don't know about all this do's and don'ts in the Bible. I don't need to know that. Here's what I want. I just want to be close to Him. And if you can tell me where to find Him, I'm going there. See that? That's a little bit different attitude. Well, that's what Paul's saying. He's saying all those good works and stuff, and that's great. He said, but that's not what makes you a child of God. What makes you a child of God is God's choice and His choice alone. Not of works. Not of works. So he says, for the children being not yet born, neither have done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder serve the younger. As is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, by the way, in all of this, all that he's going through here, he started in, what's going to happen in the next several verses, he is quoting liberally from the Old Testament. Many of the verses that you're going to see here are all quotes directly from the Old Testament. He's quoting, and where it says here, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He's quoting Malachi. He's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting the prophet Malachi, chapter 1, verse 23. Book, chapter, and verse. He's quoting the Old Testament. So he's not bringing forth a new theology. He's not telling him anything new. He's just putting together the pieces that were always there and say, this is what God's been telling us through the law, through the prophets, through the Psalms. He's been telling us this for years. I'm going to put it all together for you right here. Now, here's another one I want to just read to you real quick so you get this whole concept. It's over in Titus, one of our favorite verses. It's actually in Titus chapter, chapter 4. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing the Holy Ghost. Same type of thing. We as old Baptists will quote that verse to point out that it's not of works. So we'll say, not by works of righteousness which we have done. So any righteousness that we might have done, it's not by that, not by works of righteousness we have done, but according or in harmony with His own mercy. In harmony to His mercy, He saved us. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. I don't spend a whole lot of time on that to just let you know that washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, the Greek word that's in there is kai, which is a general kind of a conjunctive word. It's often translated and or even. That's the two English words, and or even. So it would not be wrong to say washing of regeneration, even the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So you understand those are simultaneous actions. That's what I want you to get out of that. That's not two different things. That's just him trying to express to you what happens in regeneration, in the new birth. And regeneration is another way of doing that. The actual word, this is kind of cool. The actual word regeneration is used there comes from a Greek word. You know what that Greek word is? Genesis. Genesis. He saved us by Genesis. Well, what does that mean, Brother Coy? It means that here's what God wants. He wants to bring us back into the same kind of relationship He had with Adam before Adam sinned. Remember what that relationship that was? Where they walked in the cool of the evening? Well, that just sounds like, you know, a Disney fairy tale thing. Well, yeah, it's way better than that. They were in the Garden of Eden, the perfect place that God had made, set aside special, the only special place on the entire planet after He created the entire universe, and He created man. And then in the cool breeze of the evening as the sun is setting and the leaves are there and the birds sing, God Himself walks side by side with Adam, and they talk to each other. And they enjoy each other. And Adam gets to share in the glory of the Creator of the entire universe. See that? Unfettered. Nothing stands between them. That's called Genesis. Right? That's what God says. I want to bring you right back to that point. I want to bring you folks back to the point where you and I can go to a special place called heaven that I've created, my place. And I want to walk side by side in the breeze of the evening, and I want to see the glory of the light shine, and I want to talk to you, and I want you to be unfettered, unhindered, that you can stand and look me in the face and speak to me and say, isn't it wonderful? That's what God says, that's what I want. I'm self-centered. Remember that? Remember that? And how did He do that? According to His mercy, according to Titus. He does that according to His mercy. Let's go back to Romans and we'll find a lot about that mercy. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion upon whom I have compassion. Okay, so then it is not of him that willeth nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. You get the idea that the key to all this is God's mercy? That His self-motivator here was His own mercy? That His self-centered action and what pleases Him is to dispense mercy because He can? That's what He's telling you here. He's saying, there's no unrighteousness with God. There is no unrighteousness here. What you're seeing on display is not righteousness or unrighteousness. It's God's mercy. It's His personality. This is the God we serve. This is the God that made the universe. He's a God of love and mercy and grace. And His greatest joy, what pleases Him the most, is to dispense mercy. It's to give grace freely because I can. Okay? That's the reason, because I can do it. I can give mercy and I can give grace. And I can do it whenever, wherever, and ever how much I want. And He likes to do it a lot and everywhere, okay? So this is really a good thing. I like serving a God like that because I get the benefit. He wants to show me mercy. He wants to show me grace. He wants to love me of all things. Now, that's really special in light of this. Why is that special? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. God forbid. Well, so here's the viewpoint you really need to have on this. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. As you know as well as I, as old Baptist, you've used that before. What is a primitive Baptist? What do y'all believe? Well, we believe that Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Well, I just don't believe God will hate anybody. Well, brother, let me tell you a little bit about you. God hates you. What? Yes, God hates you personally. God hates sinners. God hates sinners and people that sin. It's that simple. It abhors Him. You have no idea the anger and the wrath of a mighty God to mess up His perfect universe, and that's what you're doing. You're a bunch of sinners. There is no special worms. You're just a worm, okay? But you're not a special worm. Oh, I'm a special worm. I may be a worm, but I'm special. I'm not like the other worms. Yes, you are. You are exactly like the other worms. Actually, there's another verse I can point to. I don't know where it's at right now. It's in Isaiah. Isaiah says, thou worm, O Jacob. It refers to Jacob as a worm. That's because Jacob was not a special worm either. So why did he love him? That's the point. Why did he love worms? You know, what was special about them? Nothing. Not a thing. Well, what did they do to be worthy of that love? Nothing. In fact, just the opposite. They're not worthy of it. They don't deserve it. None of us deserve it. None of us deserve God's love. God would be just and right of letting us all, 100% of us, burn and an eternal hell out of his sight, out of mind. Good. End of discussion. End of story. That's what's just, and that's what's called righteousness. That's holiness and it's purity. I'll give you an example. What he says here, he says to Moses over in Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. You remember what that was? Moses had been, doing a lot with God, get the law, that kind of stuff. And finally, Moses he's had too much glory of God, basically. And he says, Lord, Lord, show me thy face. Just like you used to do with Adam back in the coolness, I'm ready. I want that kind of relationship too. Moses wanted that relationship. He wants the same relationship that I want, that you want. I want to see your face, Lord. I want to start speaking to you face to face. I want to see your glory. You know what God said? He says, you do not want to do that. No man can stand before my face and yet live. Why? Because I'm a holy God. I'm a just God and I'm a pure God. And my wrath is too great. And if I see you as you are, if I stand and look you face to face with nothing in between, with no protection whatsoever, you will die. And I don't mean just die dead. I mean like eternal death, forever. You will. There is no coming back from that. You cannot do that. You cannot stand before my face. That's just because I'm a just and holy. And my righteousness and my judgment and my glory demands that I cannot let you see me face to face, Moses. So here's what we're going to do. There's a rock over here that's got a cleft in it. It's got a little cave. You climb up into that. I'm going to take my hand. I'm going to put it over that rock. I'm going to put it on that rock. And my glory is going to pass by. And when I've passed by, I'll lift my hand a little bit. And you peek out. And you can see the glory of where I've been. That's the best I can do for you. You can see the glory. You can see my hinder parts, as it actually said. But before he described that, he says, Moses, there's a principle that you need to know right here, right now. I am the Lord. None can stand before me and live. But here's something you want to need to know. I will have compassion. Actually, the word he uses in Exodus is not compassion. He says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy unto whom I will show mercy. Meaning, I will decide. I will choose to show mercy and show grace on whomever I will. I will take folks that cannot stand before me and I will show them mercy and I will show them grace and I will provide a way. I will provide a way to look upon them and them upon me with a covering. I will put my son between you and me. I will make a daysman, as the Old Testament calls it, a daysman that stands between us, that allows me to listen to you and see you and you to see what my glory looks like, because you'll be looking at Jesus Christ and he is the express image of the glorious God. See that? And he's saying, and the reason I'm going to do this, because I will decide to show mercy. I will decide on whom I will distribute grace. So the object here that we understand is that Jacob was a worm who deserved none of this, but he got choice. He was chosen by God to receive that mercy and that grace. Was God unrighteous? No. Well, sort of. In my book, he kind of is, because, Jacob was kind of like not that good, and I'm a little bit worse. And if he shows mercy and grace to me, I just don't think that's right. Tell your friends that one. See, when you finally convince them that they're more like Esau than Jacob, actually, then convince them they're just like Jacob. He was worse. A usurper of authority, stole his birthright, a liar, a cheat. So if that's what they are, they want to be like Jacob, more power to them. A lie, cheat, usurper, a rebel, all the nasty things you can think of, swindler. That's Jacob. Deserves nothing, you deserve nothing, I deserve nothing. Is there unrighteous God? Sort of. Because if he shows mercy to either one of us, it seems kind of unrighteous to me. Why didn't he just hate us all and let it be done with? That's right. See that? So that's a different way of thinking, isn't it? You stop worried about the fact that he hates Esau, that seems normal. that's kind of the way things should be. You know what seems right to me? He should hate Esau. He should hate Jacob. He should hate Abraham. He should hate me and should hate you. There we go. Now we're good. Now God's righteous. But that's what Paul's trying to tell you. He says, guess what? God's not unrighteous. He can show mercy and he can show grace. That's not unrighteous. And he's going to satisfy that justice. He's going to satisfy that unrighteousness that you have. In Romans chapter 5, he describes you and me as the ungodly. When we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, if you as a Christian or your friends a Christian believes Christ died for them, then they've got to claim something. I am the ungodly. I'm an ungodly person. Just go ahead and raise your hand. Accept Christ your Savior. First of all, you better accept Adam as your sinner. You better accept the fact that you personally are ungodly. If you don't do that, then Christ didn't die for you, according to that. Now, you and I know the literal truth. Yes, they did. That's why they're struggling with this. We know they're children of God by the way they behave. But don't let them know that. Let them figure that out on their own. When they figure out, yes, I am the ungodly, and the fact that he loved Jacob is just mind-blowing. That's what should make you shout for joy. He loved Jacob. You shouldn't even worry about Esau. Esau got what he deserved. Well, I don't think anybody... Yeah, they do. You do too. I'm so mean. We'll be going down the road. Family, we travel or something like that. You know, we'll always see that car. We'll always pull up behind that car, have that car right in front of us. It says, on the bumper, warning, in case of rapture, this car shall be unmanned. Right? You seen that? My family will tell you just how mean I am. Well, why does she think she's going to be chosen? Who told her? Who told her that she's going with the rapture? Maybe she'll get left behind. So I don't believe any of that anyway. So it's just something to make fun of. But that's just it. For some reason, we just think we deserve God's love. We deserve His mercy. I don't know where that comes from. I really don't. And it's my job to convince people, no, you do not. You do not deserve. If you get what you deserve, you get to burn in an eternal hell. That's what you deserve. It's grace and mercy that changes all of that. And that's the gospel message. It says, good news. God doesn't work that way. He's got grace and mercy, and it pleases Him. It's His joy to dispense it liberally. That's what He likes to do. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose, have I raised thee up that I might show my power in thee and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. I don't have time to go in that and really show you the whole thing about Pharaoh and what happened there. But obviously that was in the plagues and whatnot. The basic idea you need to get from that is that when God brought those plagues, he said, Paul is telling you, he says, look, even Israel knows this. You just forgot about it. When God brought the plagues, so he brought, you know, flies. He brought locusts. He brought, you know, it rained fiery hail from the earth and destroyed the crops. All those things happened, right? And how did you Israelites who were slaves in that land, how did you fare during all that? How did that affect you? He says, well, it only hit the, you know, the crops of the Egyptians. It only killed their cattle. It only destroyed their rivers. It was all their stuff. We were over there in Goshen. We were on, just a little plot of land that, Joseph had over here in Goshen. We were fine. See it? See, God rained His wrath. He rained His judgment upon an entire nation. A little group of folks over here, they were just fine. Nothing happened to them. Well, what about when the final judgment comes and death comes over all the firstborn? What happened to y'all's firstborn? So, well, we did what he said. We put the blood on the doorposts and lintels and stuff. It passed over us when we kept our firstborn. Bingo. Now you understand. God showing mercy. God having a group of people that he's willing to show mercy even though he rains his wrath. He rains his wrath and across the greatest empire of the time against the greatest leader of that empire, willing to show his power that you can raise up Pharaoh, the greatest leader of the greatest empire, the strongest man of the greatest nation at that time with a bunch of little slaves down here. And God says, I can bring him down. I can destroy him. Now, if I can do that as an object lesson so y'all can see that, then you raise up the super Pharaoh. You raise up the super Pharaoh, the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of darkness. You raise up Satan, and I'll defeat him too, and I'll take these little slaves right over here to my own, and I'll bring them out. And I'll destroy that nation. My wrath will go over it, and just take all those plagues and multiply them thousands upon thousands of times, and throw everything, not just in a sea, because I'm not going to just drown them. I'm not going to put them in a lake of fire this time. I'm going to do that. I'm going to destroy Satan and his angels and everybody that wants to ride with him and all his chariots. I'm going to bring it all down, and I'm going to take a little group of slaves right over here to my own. See that? That's what he's trying to get you to see. Now, therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. But thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power of the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, another under dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath, feet of destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, real quick, what did he just tell you? He said, well, you might say, why did you make me this way, Lord? Why did you choose me? Why did you choose me? Now, didn't say anything about the ones he didn't choose. We're not talking about them. That's one of the biggest problems that people have with these verses. We're not talking about them. We're talking about the chosen ones that don't deserve to be choice. Right? That's the context. I've established that clearly. Now, will you say to God, well, why did you choose me? Why did you, you know, what quality about me? And that's the point. There is no quality about you. You're a vessel. You know what? If you're Jewish, if you're one of the Jewish brethren here, and you finally, and this starts breaking your heart down, you start realizing just what Paul's telling you, and your heart's broke, and you say, man, I grew up my entire life. I went to Jewish charm school and everything, and I thought that, you know, my standing before God was based upon my parents and their parents and our lineage in Abraham and keeping the law, and I never ate an unclean anything, and I sacrificed daily. I mean, I did all this stuff, my discipleship, and it didn't bring me one inch closer to knowing God or to knowing Christ. It just didn't do it. If I was that brother, I'd grab a Gentile brother. I'd say, hey, this part that Paul wrote here, I said, let me tell you something about that. Let me. It would break your heart because they would have to tell a Gentile brother what this means. Said, when I went to school and they told us about this, about earthen vessels, and if the priest gave sacrifice, they could use vessels of brass. And if you had something that brass, and when you offered that sacrifice, back in Leviticus chapter 11, if blood sod that, then you could scour it and wash it and clean it. Brass. You could do that if it was made of brass. Paul says we're not brass. Paul says we're earthen vessels. And if they had anything that was made out of earth, an earthen pottery, earthen clay, earthen vessel, anything out of clay, and blood hit that, the blood of the sacrifice, it was considered contaminated. And there was no washing. You broke it. You had to take whatever that was. If it was a bowl, it was a pitcher, a plate, whatever its purpose was in this life. When that blood hit it, the rule was you break that and you discard it. And that's what Paul was telling us. Our own blood has contaminated us. We are contaminated with our own blood. Our own sin has dripped on us. And according to the law of Moses, we're to be broken and discarded and thrown away. That's what he just told us. And he says, so who are we to reply against God who says, I'm not going to throw you away. I'm going to set you aside. He says, you're not good for anything. You're contaminated. You're a vessel. You're a clay pot. That's all you are. By the way, if you go, I'm not making this stuff up. You go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, we have this treasure. Meaning the gospel ministry itself, ministers. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Same thing, same concept. It's unreal what God's doing here. He's taking things that are basically worthless, that according to his holy and just law should be broken into pieces and discarded and never to be seen again. And he says, no. I can show mercy. What does he call us? Vessels that deserve better? No. He says, vessels of mercy. He calls us vessels of mercy. We're his little vessels of mercy that deserve to be broken and thrown away. He says, but I'm not going to do that. Instead, what I'm going to do is I'm going to endure. I'm going to endure with much long suffering. By the way, that's the answer to the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Or why does God put up with all of this bad stuff? Why does he put up with the evil things that happen in this world? Why does cancer erode our loved ones and kill them? Why do things happen? Why does Alzheimer's attack those that are late in life and they lose everything, every mental knowledge? Why does that occur? That just seems terrible. It is terrible. It's terrible to God. It's terrible to us. So what is God's feeling about that? He calls it long suffering. He suffers. God suffers. It suffers him to see these things happen. But he's willing to do it. He's willing to put up with all that. He's willing to put up with that sin. He's willing to put up with long suffering. He's willing to endure the sin of this world. Why? So he can gather every last vessel of mercy. He will not let one vessel of mercy go. And there's a few more children of God yet to be born. Now, I've always said this. Now, I don't know when. It's not up to me. Jesus Christ says it's not even given to him. Said God did not tell him point blank, this is the time. But there will come a time, and that time will come when the last little child of God, the last elected one before they were born, not having done any good or evil, are born again just like Isaac in the same fashion. The very last vessel of mercy. When that last one is born again, then if I were you, I would stand back and I would grab onto something solid. Well, there won't be anything solid. The earth will shake. It will split in two. The sky will open up. That will be the end. And the next thing you will hear is a loud trumpet like you've never heard before that will pierce the entire planet and all ears. It will be so loud it will bring us all to our knees. We won't be able to stand it. And as the sky opens up, there will be a man standing there, bigger than life. Behind him, legions of angels. And the children that are with him today will be standing there. Your loved ones, those that have gone on before, will be standing right there with him in the clouds in the sky. And there'll be a man right beside him, an angel, archangel, blowing that trumpet. And then Jesus Christ will give the word. And by his voice and his voice alone, he'll say, bring me my people. Open up those graves. North, hold not back. South, give up. I want my people. And he'll bring us all home. That's what he's talking about here. We are those vessels of mercy. And God will endure a lot of tragedy. He'll endure a lot of sickness. He'll endure a lot of death. So he can get all of his vessels of mercy. That's his goal. That's what will please him. That's what makes him joyous. He wants that joy, but he's going to be patient. He's going to be patient and wait. I would say while he's being patient and wait, we remember he's a God without limits. He's the God of all possibilities. And let's not limit his capabilities to deal with all of those things as we're here. Why? Because we are chosen vessels of mercy, not because we deserve it, because he enjoys giving mercy to poor little people like us. You like that? I know I do. That is the gospel message, and you be sure and tell everybody you know how great that really is. Let's stand and sing some song, and if you haven't joined here at Grace Fellowship, now would be the time to come make your wishes known as we stand and sing.